Good morning, church. If you have your Bible with you, you can turn it to Exodus chapter 19 or launch it. Okay, let me just start with a word of prayer. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask, Lord, for you to teach us your ways and give us understanding, so that we may live a life that will bring praise and glory only to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, brothers and sisters, isn't there something special about mountains every time we do encounter them? And I say this because I refer to in our own experience at church camps, for example, when we say that, oh, we have a mountaintop experience. And then, or it could be at a retreat, you have a mountaintop experience. And then you go back down on earth the next day, Monday, you go to start work again. And then hopefully you hope that that mountaintop experience will change you so that you can live your life differently. You know, mountains still inspire awe and respect in me. Up to this day. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was looking at snow-capped mountains in the Japanese Alps and was looking forward to a week in the snow with doing some skiing. But I look at it with some excitement mixed with trepidation, because there had been reports of bear sightings where we were. And then Japan also had just received had a major earthquake of 7.6, if you remember. So the active imagination can induce some fear, even as I looked forward to an enjoyable time on the slopes. So on the evening before the first day, I looked up at the mountains, I lifted up my eyes, and I silently read Psalm 121 to remind myself that our help comes from the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. So today's passage, Exodus chapter 19, which was read out earlier by our brother Tik Ping, is really about Israel's arrival at God's mountain, just as God had earlier promised Moses, the first time Moses met God earlier on that mountain. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God said that I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So here we are right now at one of the high points of Exodus, as it marks the beginning of a new stage in God's covenant relationship with his people. Now today, for this morning, I am going to focus on under the theme this year of discovering God's ways, looking at the first six verses, the kingdom of priests and the holy nation, and then following on God on the mountain itself. So the ESV Bible, Study Bible, actually captures this well in its notes. Some of you may have this Bible. And it says that the composition here is a movement of grace that flows from redemption to requirement to reward. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. The Lord redeemed his people, delivering them from slavery in Egypt, and brought them through their journey, bringing them to himself. Now God remembered his covenant with Abraham in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And God gave Moses these covenant promises. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 to 7. Therefore, God redeemed them out of Egypt, out of bondage, to slavery. Now the Lord will give his redeemed people his requirements. In Exodus chapter 20, next week, you're going to hear about this. And what that is that this is what it looks like to live in a blessed relationship with the God who has redeemed you. Then he will give you redemption's reward. Now, note that this is not a reward for work, as it is purely an act of grace that Israel will be God's treasured possession and a holy nation, that they will be a kingdom of priests. These words that God had spoken to Moses, the mediator, these verses in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, which was read out just now, this is the heart of the Old Testament. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God reminded Israel of what he had done to deliver them. He also told them why he had done it and what plans he had for their future. Note the three stages of salvation here: a bringing out, a lifting up, and a drawing close. First, God inflicted Pharaoh's Egypt with terrible plagues. Let my people go. Then he drowned Pharaoh's army in the sea when they pursued the Israelites. Now in this way, God brought Israel out of Egypt. Next, God lifted his people up on eagle's wings. Now this powerful image is symbolic. And I'm glad we sang songs just now on this. The eagle itself is a fierce bird of prey. It attacks its enemies the way God attacked Pharaoh. But the eagle is also a bird of rescue. The wings of eagles is a picture of God's protective nature and tender care. This same image occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 32, when Moses sings of God's love for his people. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings and catching them, bringing them on its pinions. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 to 11, as is written there. Now the mother eagle is hugely protective of its young. When it's time for the young to leave its nest, the mother eagle will stir up the nest and get the young out, but she does not abandon them. If they experience difficulties in flying, the mother eagle swoops down below them and lifts them up on her wings back to the safety. And this is what God does for his people in the wilderness. They have been delivered from slavery, but they were still vulnerable to starvation. They were vulnerable to attack by their enemies. So God lifted them on his mighty wings, providing them with food, water, and victory in battle. The last thing God did for his people is to bring them to himself. He led them to the mountain where they will learn to worship him in all his majesty. So it's not just about getting Israel out of Egypt, it's about drawing Israel closer to the God who rescued them. Now, what have you seen God do? First, God delivered us from bondage to sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He then carries us on eagle's wings, providing us whatever we need. And whenever we are in danger of falling or giving up, he catches us and lifts us back up. All the time, God is drawing us closer to Him so that we can always be sure that He will never leave us nor forsake us. The powerful imagery of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 31, which our brother Kun Seng read just now, says it all. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So let's go back to the pattern of salvation in Exodus. After God reminded His people of how they were saved, He proceeded to set the terms for their relationship with Him in the future. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You see, God wanted nothing less than full obedience. Keep my covenant. The covenant was God's unbreakable promise of love for His people. He made His covenant with Abraham, promising to give him a land and a people who would bless the whole world. He confirmed His covenant with Isaac and Jacob. Then, in order to make good on His promise, He brought His people out of Egypt. And Exodus is the story of God remembering His promise. Now, until this point, what the covenant required of God's people was faith, just belief in God's promise. But because this is a mutual relationship, it also required obedience to God's commands. In Exodus chapter 20, God will give His people His law in the form of the Ten Commandments, which Elder Jonathan will expound on next week. Then in the following chapters, He will apply His commandments to life situations, all part of keeping covenant with God, living a life in that blessed relationship with God. Now, this is a key point. Anyone who wants to enjoy fellowship with God must make that basic commitment to obey God. And it is important to note this order in Exodus. And what is this order? First, God delivered His people from bondage, and then He gave them His commandments. If it was the other way around, the Israelites would still be in bondage. If God had said, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then I will carry you away from Egypt on eagle's wings, what do you think would have happened? There will be no Exodus at all. God is the God of grace. He saved His people first, and then He called them to obey His commands. God rescues us from our bondage to sin, and then He teaches us to live for His glory and grace. If obedience had to come first, brothers and sisters, we would never have been saved. But God saved us first in Christ, and then He called us to live in Christ. So the covenant that God made with His people at Mount Sinai came with a blessing for those who obeyed Him. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was Israel's identity as God's people, God's treasured possession. As God's people, they have a special purpose. They were not called simply to salvation, but they were called also to service. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Verse 6. Now, what does a kingdom of priests mean? It meant that every single person in that kingdom was called to serve and worship God. Later, the Levites would have that special responsibility to serve as priests and to look after the temple, the tabernacle. They offered sacrifices, they led in worship, they expounded on God's word. But God intended a whole nation of people to be set apart to give Him glory. Then Israel would be a holy nation, a people set apart for God and dedicated to serving Him. This was a call God gave his people time and again to be holy like him. The kingdom of priests also had another function. As a nation, they were to be God's priests to the world. Israel was chosen from the nations for the nations. This plan was first given to Abraham when God said that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And Jesus also reminded us that salvation is from the Jews. John 4:22. Now, the Israelites were mediators of divine grace, serving as God's priests to the nations. God intended the Israelites to live in covenant holiness until the coming of the Savior brought salvation to the world. When the Savior came, he did not come just to save the Jews alone, but to save the world. For God said, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah 49, verse 6. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he is the fulfillment of Israel's destiny to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. Now, Jesus has given the church the same priestly responsibility that God gave to Israel. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. So, church, we are God's treasured possession, saved out of all the nations. So, church, what is our calling? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passion of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. That's our church's calling, the church's calling. This is the priesthood of all believers. Something we brethren churches should know well, isn't it? Because this is one of the brethren distinctives, right? We are saved for God's glory, to worship God and to declare his praises. We have a mission to the world to serve it by leading holy lives. And the way we live shows God's presence. And this is the key part of God's plan to see the world. Because the world sees God through the actions, the behaviors, the attitudes, and the way God's people live, isn't it? Because no one has ever seen God. If we love one another in the way that God taught us, God lives in us, and his love is made perfect in us, and that's how people see God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 tells us this. It's a key verse for us to remember. Because the way we live, and here the challenge is for personal holiness, the way we love is the way that we show what God is like. And it's because more people do not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because we, as his people, have failed in that calling to live as God's people. We have failed in that calling. So that's a challenge for the church, for us to show God by the way we live. And that's a challenge for me and for all of us. Now let's move on to the second part of our message today, our passage today, God on the mountain, from verses 7 to 25. Now God assured the people of Israel of his love for them. He said, "You shall be my treasured possession." So Moses called the elders of the people and told them all God had asked him to say. The elders in turn communicated with the people, and the people responded, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." With these words, they promised to keep their covenant with God. God told Moses that he would come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people to visit them. Indeed, the people would hear God when he spoke to Moses. Verse 9. This is an important detail, because how else would the people know that the commands that will come in Exodus chapter 20 was from God? Moses could well be the author himself. He went up, met God, he came down, he gave the commandments. The lawyer could be the lawgiver. So God made it clear and left no doubt of the authorship of these commandments by this display of power. While God was bringing the people closer to him at Mount Sinai, God also kept his distance. He said to Moses, "I'm coming to you in a thick cloud." Verse 9. When God comes down, he's often covered with a thick, glorious cloud. Recall, Isaiah saw God in the throne room of heaven, surrounded by smoke. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4. At the transfiguration, the disciples saw Jesus covered in a bright cloud. Matthew 17, 5. This is a sign of transcendence, his otherness and separateness from his creation because of God's holiness and greatness. When God came down at Mount Sinai, he was both revealed and concealed by the glorious cloud of his presence. Now, God also set limits for the people. They were not allowed to go near or to touch the mountain until all clear signal was sounded. There were penalties for breaching that, and the penalties for this violation was very severe. Death penalty. Chapter 19, verse 12, verse 13. So for the people's own protection, Moses had barricades put up. Don't cross. God is holy, and it's not safe for people, for sinful people, to suddenly come into God's presence. Nadab and Abihu, as well as Uzzah, would learn of this at the cost of their own lives. And we read about that subsequently in Leviticus chapter 10 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. See, God is so transcendent that coming into his holy presence can mean sudden death. And God would later say to Moses in chapter 33, verse 20 of Exodus, "Man shall not see me and live." So, what could the people do to prepare for God's visit? God himself provided the answer. They were to be consecrated, which means set apart as holy unto God. Now, they had 3 days to prepare. They had to wash their clothes. They were to be in their Sabbath best when they meet God. Washing clothes is a sign of sanctification, because clothing often serves as the outward symbol of one's inner spiritual condition. The people were also commanded to abstain from sexual intercourse. Verse 15. This is not because there's something wrong with marital sex, but as a form of fasting to put aside all carnal affections so as to devote one's full attention to listening or hearing God. This is also true in the New Testament, because it provides for the abstention from marital relations for a time to devote your attention to prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. So Moses, as the mediator, then made the people holy by consecrating them. Now, this passage in chapter 19 does not tell us explicitly how Moses did that, but very likely Moses performed some kind of a sacrifice, because this is what God requires for holiness. Before we can be made righteous in God's eyes, a sacrifice must be made to cover our sins. Now, Moses had consecrated the firstborn in Exodus chapter 13, verse 11 to 15, you read about that. And so he knew what needed to be done to consecrate the Israelites, to prepare them to meet God. Later, Moses would consecrate Aaron and establish his sons as Israel's priests, the Levites, by sacrificing a young bull and two rams as a sin offering. And you read about that in Exodus chapter 29. Now, what can we learn from this? We live in an age where the church emphasizes God's immanence rather than his transcendence. While transcendence refers to God's separateness and otherness from his creation, immanence refers to God's nearness and relatedness to his creatures. Immanent comes, the root is from the Latin word, means to remain in. When we see God as immanent, we approach him with confidence and familiarity. Now, most Christians today would feel comfortable with a friendly God rather than one who is holy, majestic, and unapproachable. There is a casual approach to worship. Now, is it possible that we are more comfortable worshiping God than we ought to be? Have we forgotten how dangerous it is to come into the presence of the living God? These were the questions posed by one of the authors who addressed this topic of transcendence and immanence. And he concluded that the truth is that God is both transcendent and immanent. He is exalted above all that he has made, but at the same time, he is intimately involved with everything that happens in his universe. The trouble is the church tends to emphasize one at the expense of the other. Now, Jesus is coming again, this time as king. Are we ready to meet him? What do we need to do to get ready to meet him? The Israelites washed their clothes, a symbol of the spiritual condition. The psalmist asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. The need for personal purity without which we cannot meet God is clearly stated. Let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. When it comes to meeting God, we cannot come as we are, because the Bible says we need to strive for holiness, without which no one can see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Now, by the grace of God today, we have a better mediator than Moses. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. And we can say, thank God. He cleansed us from our sins and consecrated us for God's service. And his name is Jesus Christ. He atoned for our sin by giving his own life in our place. He was our blood sacrifice that turned God's wrath away, the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the answer to God's immanence and transcendence, and we sang about it this morning a number of times. Jesus is God with us. His name is Emmanuel. Because he is truly divine, he possesses all of God's majesty, and also because he is a real human being, he shares in our humanity. He is our mediator who speaks with God for us and makes us pure enough for God. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Now, on Mount Sinai, the awesome glory and stark holiness of God was seen in the thunders and lightnings, smoke and fire that accompanied God when he came down to the mountains. The whole mountain shook violently. All the people in base camp trembled with fear. Even Moses, the mediator, said, I tremble with fear. And you read about it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. Israel learned firsthand how awesomely dangerous it is to approach God who is there and who is not silent. Israel learned that God is totally awesome. They saw the supreme majesty and the overwhelming power of Almighty God. The fire and smoke and the violent trembling of the ground conveyed the overpowering awe, mystery, and dramatic violent force of the actual presence of God. Here on Mount Sinai, the glory of God was revealed. The thunders and earthquake are signs of God's power. The thick dark clouds are a sign of his mystery. The fire is a sign of God's holiness and his bright and burning purity. The trumpet is a sign of his sovereignty. Isaiah encountered God in a similar way. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. John, in his vision, Revelation 4, verse 5, verse 8, and chapter 5, verse 13, as well as Job, all three of these people, Isaiah, John, and Job, when they encountered God, they felt unworthy and defiled in the presence of God's burning purity. Brothers and sisters, do we realize that God, the God we worship and serve today, is the same great and glorious God that the Israelites encountered on Mount Sinai? This is the same God Isaiah encountered, the same God that John saw in his vision. How do we even dare to approach such a holy and awesome God properly and safely? Now, the writer of Hebrews provide us with the answer. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24, it is written, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion could not be more stark. Mount Sinai was dark and stormy, a place of fear and danger. Barricades had to be put up to keep the people away for their own safety. The angels blazed with fire and blasted with noise. Mount Sinai represented the law. Mount Zion, on the other hand, was the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels there in festal gathering. It is a city of a burning, of bright and shining joy, a place of peace and safety, a welcoming party for a celebration designed to draw people close. But the same God is present on both mountains. God is still the holy, awesome judge of all. On Mount Zion, the difference is we are on the right side of God's justice. This is because Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross, has made us right with God. On Mount Zion, we come to Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood. In order to approach a holy and awesome God safely, we need a mediator, and Jesus is that mediator. He delivered us from all the terrors of God's law and granted us entrance into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. On Mount Zion, the Mount of God's grace, We are invited to draw near in confidence with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And we're reminded of that every Sunday when we take the Lord's Supper, of who brought us, enabled us to enter safely into the presence of an awesome and holy God. So my brothers and sisters, my question to you is this. Where would you rather meet God? On Mount Sinai or on Mount Zion? If we meet God on Mount Zion, on the basis of what Jesus has done, we can approach the Holy of Holies with confidence. In his commentary on Exodus, Peter Enns wrote, and I put it here, this is not to say that we enter into his intimate presence casually without reverence. But it does mean that since the death and resurrection of Christ, we enter into that presence with a degree of joy, thanksgiving, and confidence, which were wholly lacking in Exodus 19. For we know that we are without sin before God and have been reconciled to God through Christ. As Moses consecrated the people in Exodus 19 to prepare their approach to God, we are consecrated by virtue of our relationship to the risen Christ. The closing verses of Hebrews chapter 12 provide us with a suitable conclusion to today's passage and the answer to where would we rather meet God. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when he refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more will I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 to 29. Jesus is coming again as King and Judge. If we reject Jesus now, we will not escape judgment. God is there. God is not silent. So do we meet God at Mount Sinai? Or do we choose a better place to meet God? At Mount Zion. Now, just before I close with prayer and the benediction, I would like to play a song for you. This song is the words of Exodus 19. And I was really wondering whether I should play this song for you or not, because of the demographic of our church. And I kind of tested it with a few people. And they said, play it. The worst that can happen is that you will not be invited to speak again. So anyway, I'm going to play this song. And I would like to ask you to just listen out to the words of this song. It comes from a different genre of music than what we are usually used to on Sunday. Maybe Jonathan will scold me afterwards, but never mind. We'll play it. Can we play the song? Exodus chapter 19. Be attentive to the words. Play it up.
From Egypt's grasp, the people were free. They came to Sinai by God's decree. Thunder roared,
louder.
The mountain shook. A sacred moment the covenant took. Moses climbed to meet God's voice. Prepare your hearts, make the choice. You are my treasure, my holy land. Obey my word, take my command. At the mountain's base, we hear the call. A voice of power, a love for all. He sets the terms, his covenant stands.
Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your words to us this morning. We thank you that you have called us out, you brought us out of our bondage to slavery, and that you have, by the act of your Son, Jesus Christ, cleansed us from all sin. Because of his sacrifice for us on the cross, he turned away your wrath, and now you have called us your treasured possession, your holy people, a kingdom of priests. And we pray, Lord, that you help us hear this calling and to be able to serve this calling by becoming priests unto you, to be able to serve one another and to remind us of your calling and of your words. Every week when we come before you and when we take this, see the emblems on the table, we are reminded of this calling. So we thank you once again that you, O Holy God, have enable us to come safely into your presence, and purely by the blood of Christ. We thank you for this supreme sacrifice, and we pray and ask that the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us, will help us to live that life so that we can live it with purity, that we can live it with the kind of love that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ, and that this will bring praise and glory and honor to you. Because when people see the way that we act and love as Christians, they will want to know you, O God. And now, Lord, we just want to pray that you, the God of peace, who brought us, who brought back again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good, that we may do your will working in us, which is pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord enable us to live as his kingdom of priests, a treasured possession, and a holy people. Have a good week.